life brings with it seasons, and in those seasons, we go through a variety of experience. Now, seasonal experience is something we're all familiar with from an environmental standpoint or an external standpoint. But I think from a personal perspective, maybe it's not as familiar, but it is certainly no less real. What I mean by that is that there are times when we feel strong and we feel positive and we're up and we're directed and we're purposeful, and then there are other times where everything seems to be just the opposite. Sometimes we can point to circumstantial evidence as a cause for downturns, but we can also point to circumstantial evidence as the reason for us being up. In our Christian experience, it's a little more difficult for us to manage, and so along the way, as we face these things and we don't feel a sense of spiritual power or authority or presence, and people will oftentimes even exclaim that it seems like my prayers aren't making it past the ceiling of the room. Generally, what's happening there is what we're expressing is something that we're wanting to feel something. We're wanting to feel a particular thing, and we're not. And so is it because God has abandoned? Well, we don't believe that. Is it because we have done something wrong? Well, possibly. But maybe not. But those seasons come and they go, and there are times where it seems the Spirit's presence is heavy upon us, and there are other times where it seems that He is not. I find that in those times where we become most introspective, and usually that's in one of those darker periods or one of those depressed times or one of those times where we feel more isolated, I find that in those times it's good for us to look within, because we need regular maintenance. And seasons remind us of that. It reminds us that as we go through the experiences and seasons of life, that we need to look within. We need to allow God to purge or to correct or to redirect or something. There's no blanket statement I can make. All I can say to you is that when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, when you feel that time where things maybe are a bit more of a struggle, don't run or flee from that, and don't be afraid of that. That simply may be the way God is getting our attention to do a new or deeper work in our lives. Now, if we deny all of that and we just set it aside, then what we do is we create religion. And religion is nothing more than just a veneer or facade over what God intends the relationship with Christ to be. Religion is something that is controlled almost entirely by man. When we talk about religion, which God doesn't, but when we talk about religion, we're not talking a lot of times about our relationship with Christ and with the Father. We're talking about the formalized process that we go through that is intended to bring us into that relationship, but many times becomes nothing more than a routine that relies entirely on us. That's not what I'm talking about. But if we deny all of that stuff I said at the beginning, and we refuse to allow God to work through our lives and in our lives during the seasons of life, then what happens is we revert to religion and we simply go through the motions. You really don't have many other choices. Either you're going to be willing to enter into an intimate relationship with God, which means at times, intimacy demands vulnerability. Or you're going to protect yourself from vulnerability, and you're going to retreat to nothing more than a veneer on the surface rather than depth that changes you. Most of the changes that we make in life are hard. And that's always been like that. Do you remember as a child or as a parent with a child, when that transition occurred where the child kind of left the nest, as it were, to go to school. We see it here at IXL. You see it, teachers, you see it in school, especially the little ones. And what happens? There's a group that clings to mom and dad's legs and cries and screams and refuses to go out of sheer terror of what's ahead. And there's the other group that as soon as the car comes to a stop, they leap out and they run away. They're still crying, but now it's mom. Transitions of life require vulnerability on the part of everyone. And what we're talking about when we're talking about genuine faith is transformed living. It means that God in us changes us so that we move from one degree of glory to another. We are never remaining the same. And when we try to do that, He oftentimes stirs us through the seasons of life. Now, I say that as a context for this. Discipline is a part of what God has called us to as believers. We are disciples. Go make disciples, He said. So where do we get the word discipline? We get the word from the same root word that we get disciple. Jesus said, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would be first must be last. Whoever would be greatest must be least. He took all of the normal thinking, all the normal philosophy, all the normal worldviews, and he flipped it upside down. And he said, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to be my disciple, it's not going to be like the world. But more often than not, what happens is the world encroaches on the realm that is intended to be set apart for the purpose and glory of God. So that we experience that in our lives personally, as we find ourselves many times being more familiar with the ways of the world. We find it corporately when the world starts to become more a part of the church. So that when those times come, seasons change and God redirects. Again, you can be afraid of it, and you can deny it, and you can just slip into your routine, or you can deal with it. Now, why is it that we don't like this subject of discipline, either personally or corporately? No one likes confrontation. Now, some people seem to like it more than others. I'm not saying that. But at the root of it, most of us don't like confrontation. We don't want to consider the consequences of a confrontation. So even if something is right and something is true, there are all kinds of dynamics. So for instance, in a confrontation with somebody else where you know that that person is doing something that is destructive to them and then perhaps even destructive to the church or to the group that you're a part of or whatever, confronting them about that destructive behavior is going to take into account all of these dynamics. Who are these people? Are they well connected in whatever that group is? Are they popular? Is this something that deals with a darkness that nobody else knows about and that is being protected perhaps very closely? These confrontations are never simple. Is it somebody who's going to get angry? Are they going to hate me from now on? Am I going to lose a relationship? Or is it going to turn back on me? Because that oftentimes happens. Confrontation is always uncomfortable, and it's uncomfortable enough that it's able to kind of suppress it so that we really don't challenge one another. In fact, there are statements, public statements, written statements, and even policy statements now made by pastors and churches that declare that the church exists not to confront sin, but to make people feel better, to talk about love. I'm all about that. But let me tell you something, the most loving thing that you can do for another person who's destroying themselves is warn them and help them. We don't like confrontation. Discipline is hard because confronting the sins of others means exposing my own sin. Because I guarantee you the first thing that comes out of the mouth of someone whose sin is being confronted is, well, you're not perfect. I know what you did. I know who you are. Now, both of those scenarios are wrong, because what you're talking about is someone who knows that what has been said is true, and instead of embracing truth and seeking restoration and help, it's an accusation that is thrown back. What's the purpose of that? Shut down the accuser. It's the only purpose of it. Neither of them deals with the problem, and neither of them helps either one. One of the best examples that we have of the appropriate response to the kind of corrective measures that come to us is that which we see in David. When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba, what was his response? Shut that man up, cut his head off, get rid of him? No. It was to fall on his knees, to tear open his clothes, and to cry out, I have sinned. Was repentance. But confronting the sins of others means that we are going to have to confront our own sins as well. And we've all got them. And you see, that's where this misnomer is and this misunderstanding is in the world. They think that because Christians are judgmental and accusatory, that they don't have anything that they can be accused of. And that's just not true. There's not a single person in this room that's perfect. And if you think you are, that in and of itself shows that you aren't. Because pride has already taken hold of your life. And so perfection isn't the issue here. The issue isn't defense. The issue is the genuineness that is going to be revealed through the vulnerability of caring enough to risk even your own sin being exposed. Discipline's hard because we don't know where to draw the line. What sins are worthy of discipline, and which ones are just those, you know, those little things that can be overlooked? And isn't it interesting how we can overlook some things and then over time they tend to grow and get bigger, and then all of a sudden they're overwhelming and we think, gosh, we should have dealt with this sooner. Why didn't we? Or we get involved in little things and it never really was anything other than a little thing, but we use it as a means for something else, a personal agenda or a personal attack or something like that. And so it's hard to know where the line is, because everything is unique and every situation is different. And it's constantly dynamic rather than static. And so we struggle in this regard. And there's one other reason that we don't do discipline. We don't like discipline. The other reason is because church really isn't a safe place. What do you mean? Well, I mean it's not safe to share your sins and your brokenness and your heartache and your struggles. The only time it's appropriate is when we've reached a point where we're willing to jettison that and we're in the midst of repentance. But how do you get to the place of repentance unless you just sort of wake up there or somehow come to your senses there? And so people struggle, because a lot of times what needs to happen is there needs to be a confrontation of the sin. There needs to be a sharing of its depth and its grip in the life of a person. There needs to be enough love to be able to surround someone and offer some protection as they go through whatever process is necessary to get to the place of restoration and renewal. And a lot of times that can't happen because along the way you share that personal information and then somebody else talks about it or uses it against you or exposes you in a way that you're not comfortable with and derails the whole thing. So church generally isn't a safe place. In fact, Christians, perhaps as much as any group and more than some, have been known to kill their wounded rather than restore them. I get it. I really do. So what do we do? Do we look at the landscape and say that, well, this is just a lost cause. There's too many obstacles here and it's too hard. No, we don't do that. We look at the problems and we recognize that it's an uphill battle, but we're still called to do the right thing. We still have to be willing to do the right thing. In 1 Corinthians 5, they faced all of these things, but they did so at a level that was beyond even the imagination at the time. And it reminds us that when things like this happen in the church, we need to be shocked, but we also need to be responsible. So I'm calling this, sometimes we should be shocked. Years ago, there was a book written regarding culture in America, and it stated as one of the phrases that then was picked up and repeated many times over, that America has lost her ability to blush. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think as a result of a culture that's lost its ability to blush, we find ourselves in a position where there are less and less of the things that are harming us that also at the same time produce shock and awe in our lives. Sometimes we should be shocked. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 and see the situation. He says in verses 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Concern for the person in sin is the first thing that Paul addresses in this shocking and unbelievable set of circumstances taking place in the church in Corinth. The person in question is the focus of the attention right here, but notice the approach that he takes. He says, you have this situation. It's been reported back to me. And I've already been told by people who are there and who are part of this that this is happening, that you have someone in your church who's a member of the church who is in an affair, a living, cohabitating relationship, a sexually active relationship with his father's wife. Now, the question is this a reference to the stepmother? So the father was remarried for whatever reason, and now the father is either out of the picture or maybe still in it, doesn't say. And this is a reference to a young man with his stepmother who may have been younger. I mean, again, there's so much speculation that could go on. We don't know. The bottom line is that whatever was happening was reprehensible even to the pagans. Or is it even worse? Is this the man's actual biological mother? It doesn't say. Some say that it is stepmother because of the use of the term father's wife instead of the use of the direct his mother. I tend to lean toward that too, but mainly because my sensibilities are so offended on both accounts, this is the least objectionable. Maybe it was so reprehensible even to the people of the day and to the Apostle Paul that he just couldn't bring himself to say he's having sex with his mother. Bottom line is, they should have been shocked and they weren't. Now, what's at stake here involves this man. The woman is not mentioned much. I'm not sure why. It's possible she was not a member of the church. What is for sure is that this man was a member of the church. If the woman was a member of the church as well, I think he would have addressed that. And the fact that he didn't tells me she wasn't. Or he put the sole responsibility for this sin on the man. You say, well, women can be just as guilty of sexual immorality as men. That's true. They can be. But let me tell you something. By and large, and for the majority's sake, and in a general sense, sexuality and the responsibility for it belongs to the man, as does any breach in that, because generally speaking, men are the aggressors. You say, well, you're so stereotypical and you're so outdated and you're such a dinosaur. All of that is in evidence. That's not new information. Everybody knows that. And the sad thing is, I wear that like a badge of honor. So go ahead. It doesn't really do anything to knock me down. And the fact that something has been true for a long time doesn't make it old or wrong. And the fact that modern society is trying to erase gender bias by telling us that there is no difference and that it's a fluid thing that can change over the course of one's life and your gender really isn't what you were born with, that's a load of junk too. I hope you can still do that when they arrest me for saying this. The day is coming. Being a dinosaur, I may not live to see it, but it's coming. His concern is for the person in the sin. His concern is generally with regard to sexual immorality, but specifically with this particularly heinous infraction of it. He's going to address the church, but before he does, he's addressing the person. He says, you've got this person, you've done nothing. He says in verse 3, I am, for though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I don't even have to be there, Paul says, to tell you that this is wrong and to pronounce judgment on this. I don't even have to have a conversation with the people involved. I don't even have to know the circumstances that surround this because none of that matters. That's just a distraction. The reality is you should have passed judgment on it and you should have done something about it a long time ago. He says, now when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you get together as the church and my spirit will be present with you and the power of the Lord will be present with you. He says in verse 5, here's what you need to do. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What on earth does he mean? He means kick him out of the church. Excommunicate him. Remove him from membership. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. That sounds kind of harsh. I don't know if I could do that. That goes back to the, I don't like confrontation. This points to me. It feels often uncomfortable and awkward. Where did you get the idea that being a Christian meant never feeling awkward? Where did that come from? Where did you get the idea that being a follower of Jesus meant always feeling good? That doesn't track with anything that we see in Scripture. That doesn't fit with any of the biblical characters that their lives have been put on display for us in the Word of God to show us what it's like to follow God and be obedient to Him. Where do we get this notion that the church exists to make us feel good? I don't know, but it is an aberration and it is a falsehood. Does it mean that every time you come to church you should feel bad? No, it doesn't mean that. It does mean sometimes you should. And sometimes we will. And living together as the family of God means that sometimes it's going to be awkward. The relationships are going to be broken. There's going to be difficulties and struggles. There's going to be a need for forgiveness. There's going to be a need for restoration. There's going to be a need for humility. All of these things are realities. The very idea that, well, so-and-so made me mad, I'm out. That's just weak. That's not family. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes relationships are hard. Paul says you've got to do something. You've got to act. This person is at great risk. And as long as you allow him to stay, what you are saying to him in your arrogance is that your faith in Christ is fine. And the fact that you're living with your stepmother, that's okay. We all make mistakes. And you're telling him that this false doctrine and this false religion and this false belief is going to save him. He says, get rid of him so that he can be purged of this falsehood. So that hopefully in the day of the Lord, when judgment comes, he will be saved. Paul's telling the church, the only hope this guy has is you to take disciplinary action on him. But he also was concerned about the integrity of the church, and certainly that is mixed into verses 1 through 5. But in verse 6, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What he's telling us in the simplest form is that sin that is allowed to go merrily along unchallenged is going to infect everybody. Nobody sins in a vacuum. Leaven is going to influence the entire lump of dough. And that's what he's telling us. Now, some people make a whole lot out of the metaphor and the illustration and try to turn it into something else or maybe carry it too far. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to take it at its face value. And the bottom line is, he says that we as Christians are unleavened. What he's saying by that is that we are not made Christians and Christ followers as a result of sinful practice and behavior, but as a result of the righteousness of Christ and the obedience of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. So that we came into this relationship on the strength of our faith in what Jesus did that is righteous and pure and perfect and holy. That's who you are. That is the very source of your new birth. And the means by which you've come into this relationship. He says, now purge out. We spend a lifetime of purging out this leaven that influences. And he says, get rid of it from within the body. Because now it's starting to affect all of your thinking. He says, this is not who we are. Notice what it leads to. It leads to malice and evil. Have you thought about those two terms? Evil is a general term that refers to sinfulness in general. It has more of a cultural thing. Malice is a very specific term that has to do with evil directed toward another person. What he says is that by allowing this man to remain in the church in this relationship unchallenged and arrogantly saying, well, it's no big deal. He says you are being malicious toward him. You are killing him. And at the same time, killing the testimony of the church. Concern for the integrity of the church is what drove Paul to warn them, but also to challenge them to get rid of the malice and evil and in its place to live as those who are born out of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth then become the foundation. Again, if you take sincerity and truth, sincerity has to do with the specific relationships that we have with one another. Truth has to do with the overall theme of righteousness that governs all of life. But he also had a concern for the ministry to the world. And he says so in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says, didn't I tell you before? There's a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that precedes 1 Corinthians that we have no record of. But he makes reference to it, and you'll see it a few times throughout our study. There was also one that he wrote that I think was between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that he references in 2 Corinthians that we don't have either. In this letter, he said, I wrote to you to teach you regarding sexual immorality and to not associate with people who are living openly sexually immoral lives. He said, I'm not talking about the people of the world. I'm not talking about people outside the body. He said, I'm talking about those within the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Again, it sounds harsh. It means that we are to take a stand with regard to immoral behavior. And he says that this sexually immoral behavior that is being overlooked by you is something that is destroying the church, but it's also damaging the witness of the church in the world. He said, I don't have a problem with the fact that the world lives this way. But he says, you've been called out of that. You've been transformed to be something different than that. God takes care of judgment on the world, not you and I. That isn't our responsibility. He says, you judge those that are within the church. Now, the problem with preaching a sermon like this is that I can't guarantee what everybody hears. I can only guarantee what I say. But you hear it differently than I say it sometimes. And that happens every week. I mean, and sometimes it's benign, sometimes it's good. Because you hear something I said in a way that I didn't really think about, but God applied it to your heart in a different way that was good. Sometimes it's bad. And because of the nature of this message and the nature of this passage, you've been clenched now for about 30 minutes, physically and mentally. And as a result, some of this isn't getting through. Take a deep breath in your nose, out your mouth. If you need another one, go ahead. Not too many, you'll hyperventilate. Here's what I'm saying to you. When the church reaches a point, and by the way, I'm not suggesting that we appoint the discipline committee to start surveying, going through everybody's life and pointing out their problems. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not even saying that you need to go on a witch hunt for everybody's sin. I am saying you need to go on a witch hunt for your own. But what I am saying is that the judgment in the church that sets the standard for what is right with regard to immoral behavior, sexual or otherwise, is the standard that is going to be proclaimed from this pulpit and proclaimed in everything that we teach. It is then going to be lived out in the lives of most, not all. But the bottom line is that we can never allow a reversal to take place wherein the sexual immorality or the immoral behavior in any form that takes place in the world encroaches into the church so that eventually pressure is applied to the preaching of the truth and the truth is suppressed so that we no longer can say what needs to be said from the Word of God and set a standard so that that standard by power of the Holy Spirit can bring judgment on all of our hearts. We have to protect that. I am not suggesting that we all become judgmental and we start making a list of those that we can put on the sexual immorality hit list. I am saying that we need to proclaim truth, we need to live truth, and we need to help each other find truth. That's what I'm saying. I'm not threatening you. I'm reestablishing by virtue of proclaiming the Word of God what is true. Paul said that if we sacrifice that than the swindlers and the idolaters and the revilers and the sexually immoral that are in our world will look at us, and there will be absolutely no difference. And therefore, no reason to embrace Christ. Paul was protecting the man, he was protecting the church, and he was protecting the mission. We need to realize that our aversion to discipline in our lives personally, in our church corporately, in the preaching and teaching of the Word and the standards of life that are established by the Word of God and then proclaimed in what we do and say. None of us is there. No one's perfect. No one's achieved it all. No one's got it. I'm not appointing myself as judge. I'm not the judge. I'm just as guilty as every other sinner. I'm simply the proclaimer. But for me to proclaim this in a way that softens its blow or takes away some of its impact so that it no longer cuts like a knife, but it's just a blunt instrument, then we no longer have the ability to remove that which would otherwise destroy us personally, destroy our fellowship with one another corporately, or destroy our witness in the world publicly. There is no sin, because this is among the worst. I mean, obviously. I've never actually run into this. I don't say I've seen it all, because I know I haven't. But this is terrible for this sort of thing to be going on. And so this is the worst. What about all the other stuff that's not as bad as this? Well, it's still immoral behavior. You see, the thing that I'm trying to get across is that that Paul was trying to address a particular issue in the church, but he was setting a standard and helping us to understand principles that govern the church today. And that is that the standard is Christ. The Word of God is the standard of truth. And so we proclaim that. That in itself becomes that judge in our midst, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the vast majority of people's lives that are going to change will change without anyone else confronting them, as long as we do a good job of creating an environment in which the Spirit can confront us all. But when those things move outside the boundary so that they become destructive to the person, destructive to the church, or destructive to the world, then the church needs to take the necessary steps to do whatever needs to be done to see that person come to repentance. Because it's only through repentance that they're going to have hope. Giving someone what they think they want isn't always the best choice for them. Not making someone mad may not be the best thing for them. It's just a matter of whether or not we care enough to risk them being mad at us. I'm not sure we do sometimes. So where do we go from here? Begin by looking within. As you look within, what needs to change? And what are you willing to change? As you look within, what is it that needs to change in you? And what about your relationship with somebody else? Maybe there's someone else that's at risk that you know. And maybe you're the only one that knows. Are you willing to confront? Are you willing to go to them in love and say, I care about you and I'm afraid this is destroying you. This isn't healthy and it isn't godly. Is there somebody else maybe that is struggling with somebody else? And you can encourage them through the struggle so that while they may take the weight of the confrontation, they'll know there's still somebody backing them up. The church is never going to be the kind of place that will always be comfortable. Sometimes it will be uncomfortable, sometimes it will be awkward, and sometimes it will be hard. It will always be a process, and we need to understand that the seasons will come and go, and you'll feel like sometimes, man, this is just candy, roses, and flowers, and it's all good, and it feels like at any moment the pastor could come riding in on a unicorn. Wouldn't that be something? And then there are going to be those times where it seems like the door gets kicked in and all you can feel is the heat and the blaze of the fire of the judgment of God. But we're going to persist, endure, continue. If God brings judgment, if God brings His word that brings a harsh word to us, it's because He knows that we need it. If He brings unicorns, so be it. There won't be a lot of that, by the way. Not in Corinthians. But we got to stick together, stay with the word, and let Christ lead. That is the best for everyone. Don't lose your ability to blush, and it's okay sometimes to be shocked.